Luke chapter 16, and we'll be starting at verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening and we want to ask that your hand would be upon us and upon our time that we have together now. We want to ask that you would speak to us by your Spirit. But more than that, Father, we pray that you give us hearts that are ready to hear what you have to say to us in this passage in Luke. Please do not allow us to harden our hearts to your call to repent. And we pray it in Jesus' name that he might be honoured. Amen. I'm not a smoker myself, but you'll notice when you buy cigarette packets these days, they come with little warning labels. It might say something like, "smoking kills," something friendly like that. Or it might say, "smoking when pregnant harms your baby." And I can't imagine that's particularly good for the advertising of cigarettes. I can't imagine that the makers of cigarettes are particularly happy at the fact that they get labels put on their packets. It's supposed to scare us. It's supposed to warn us. That's the nature of the thing, isn't it? We as a society have said there is a danger here to be warned of. Well, I want to suggest that the passage we come tonight warns us of something very dangerous. And it's a passage that I think I'm not sure I'd be all that happy to read to my kids at age 4 and 6. There's some things I want them to have time to grow into. Some truths that I think I just want to give them space before they have to be confronted by the reality that is talked of here, judgment and hell. There'll come a time, and I'll raise it with him in a certain context. But there's some passages that just, I think I'm holding back on for the moment. I might be wrong on that. But I suspect it's one that we need to be rightly scared of. Luke tells us of Jesus' words in chapter 12. "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." I really wouldn't preach this message if it were not the words of Jesus. If I was to go to the church growth techniques, this would not be in the book. You do not attract people to churches by talking about judgment and hell. We want to know how the gospel is going to help us. We want to know how it's going to meet our needs. We want to know how it's going to help our lives. But Jesus, in places, talks of judgment. And specifically, he talks here of hell. And yet, how often we push it out of our consciousness. I can understand that. We spend far more time on the triviality of life than on this kind of a subject. And yet, Jesus wants us to hear it. Jesus wants us to hear it. Matthew Henry, the commentator, said these words, "Millions are ruined by believing that God will not be so strict as his word says he will. And by this lie, Satan ruins humanity." You see, the question we need to ask ourselves tonight is, do we think Jesus is telling us this word to protect us from an awful reality, or to ruin our fun, to take away our pleasures? I suspect Jesus knows what he's doing when he speaks these words. Well, a few years ago, we lived in a part of Sydney called Edgecliff. And Edgecliff was a fairly comfortable part of town, really. I mean, when the census figures came in, it turned out to be the highest per capita income in the country, in Australia. If we walked up the road, maybe a couple hundred metres, you would have come to St Mark's Anglican Church, where Elton John first got married. That was his first wedding. And if you'd worked further along down that road, Nicole Kidman's house. And there was a guy in a big four-wheel drive who would just sit out there all the time with a kind of big shape under his jacket, who would sit there just watching her front door. And if you went a little bit too close and stayed a little bit too long, he'd be watching you very carefully. In the other direction, you would meet the embassies of Russia and Korea and countries like that. This is where they put their ambassadors. And down the road were the toys of the rich, the yachts bobbing on the little Sydney harbour. It's a comfortable place. And yet one night we were coming home from dinner and we were driving our car, and on the road was a man. We pulled the car to the side and went to give him help. It turned out that someone had seen him on the road and seen him too late. He was drunk. He was an alcoholic. He was crossing the road. He was hit by the car. The car didn't bother to stop. They left him with some sort of broken knee or at least sprained injury to his leg. They just left him there by the side of the road. We pulled over, we picked him up, I got under one of his arms and walked with him. And I said, "Well, can we take you to a hospital?" He didn't want to do that. He was scared of that. It turned out he lived probably 500 metres from where we lived. We lived in a fairly small apartment next to a park, and he actually lived on the edge of that park, literally lived on the edge of the park. In some bushes, he had a couple of pots and pans and those little carry bags that homeless people often have. He carried them, and that was where he lived. But as we took him to that place, which is where he wanted to be taken, we walked past the home of someone who was quite wealthy. And this man's house had a gate around it, a fence, not just a kind of wooden fence like in my house. This was a large stone fence that kind of kept out intruders, and a large gate. But you could see through the gate to inside the dinner party going on, where it was warm and it was comfortable. And I could even make out the people inside having a glass of red wine. And at their back gate lived this man, ignored. And in every way, it was just contrast. He had nothing. They had everything. They were warm and he was cold. They were full and he was empty. Poverty is with us today. But more importantly, despising the poor and contempt for the poor continues today. And Jesus has firm words to us today. Remember, hear this from the Proverbs. "He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honours God. If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered." Now, if we were to look around just a few verses either side of this story, we would see that this is not the first time that Jesus has spoken about money in Luke's gospel. Mark alluded to the fact that Luke regularly talks about money. It's one of Luke's themes. But even in this chapter, it's the second parable, and guess what? The first one is about the use of our money. And there, in verse 13, we read these words, "No servant can serve two masters, Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Not you should not, you cannot. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Strong words to men who were outwardly clean, outwardly right with God, but inwardly greedy. Brian Rosner, a lecturer in ethics, wrote a book called Beyond Greed. And this is one of the things he says. Imagine the response of disbelief in the local church if it were revealed that the vast majority of its members were secretly worshipping other gods. Yet if our analysis of the religion of money is right, the unthinkable may not be so far from the truth. Luke's gospel is particularly clear that Jesus will not leave repentance in the abstract. He pushes us to realize that repentance, repent and believe the good news, that kind of repentance has concrete application. And one of the key applications is the way we use our money. Well, let's have a look at this story and see what it can tell us about wealth. Well, it's got two acts. Act 1 is called the Great Divide, and it's verses 19 to 21. Let me just read them again for you. You can get in the very brief but very powerful story that Jesus tells. Verse 19, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Here's the great divide, isn't it? Here's the rich man on one hand, obscenely wealthy. What do we know about him? Well, he is clothed in purple. That was the material to get. It was very expensive to get. It was imported. It was the kind of the top thing you could get. And fine linen, probably talking about the undergarments there. He's actually comfortable. He's dressed in the finest suits, tailor-made. This guy is wealthy. And then what does he eat? Well, it says that he lived in luxury every day. Probably another translation has it, he feasted sumptuously every day. This guy, you know, goes out for breakfast at the Ritz-Carlton and has lunch at the Crown Plaza, and this guy goes for dinner at the Savoy every night, night after night after night. This isn't just a one-off. This is his lifestyle. It's as if life has dealt this man a royal flush. There are no obstacles in this man's life. He is fabulously wealthy, fabulously successful, and those around him would have said, "That man is blessed." Wealth was surely a sign of God's blessing. This man only has one problem, at least recorded in the story. At his gate, verse 20, was laid a beggar. This rich man literally, or at least figuratively, had to step over Lazarus every day to get out his front gate. Now remember, this man's a Jewish man. Later in the story, he calls Abraham his father. He must have heard the words that you heard read in Deuteronomy. And every day, he would step over this man. Well, we have Lazarus. He's obviously the other extreme. You cannot get a greater polarity than what Jesus is showing us here. Here's Lazarus, who does not sit to beg, you notice. He's laid to beg. He is helpless. He needs friends even to take him to the house of this rich man. And his clothing is not the finest Armani suits. No, he's clothed in sores. Pussy sores. This guy can't afford healthcare. There is no kind of general medical benefit available to all in the first century. If you can't pay for it, you don't get it. He's clothed in sores. the food this man gets, well, it's nothing. He longs for the scraps from the table. We don't even know if he gets those. He longs to get perhaps just a chicken bone, the scraps, the bread used to clean up the dripping on the plate. Even that he would long to have. He's the kind of guy that would go through the bin liners, hoping to find just a scrap of food. That's the kind of gut-wrenching poverty we're talking about. And just if you can't get that picture any worse, Jesus then adds in verse 21, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The dogs could tell someone helpless when they saw someone. The dogs were kind of like the scavengers of that time. They weren't kind of the friendly Fido, nicely cleaned and with veterinary care. The dogs were the scavengers, the rats, if you like, of the first century world. They came and ate off the scrap heaps and the rubbish den. This guy couldn't even drive off the scavengers. He came to lick his sores. They could smell death on him. But there is one thing going for this man. Did you pick it? It's in verse 20. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. I don't know if you've ever picked it up, but this is the only time in any of Jesus' parable that a man is named. This man has a name. It's Lazarus. You get the impression that even if the rich man doesn't know him, God knows this man. He's known. Oh, the rich man may not acknowledge it, but this man individually is known. In fact, his name significantly has a meaning. It's from the Hebrew word Eliezer, he whom God helps. Kind of ironic, isn't it? And yet as the story ends, he is one whom God helps. He is one known by God. You wouldn't expect it just looking at him on the outside. He seems one that no one cares about. His personal wealth is zero. And we even use that term personal worth. Isn't that an appalling way of describing a human being? Their personal worth is tied to the amount of money in their bank account. Well, his personal worth in those terms is nothing. And yet, in the eyes of God, he is known. Known by the true and living God. That's Act 1. Jesus sets up for us this enormous divide. But in Act 2, we have what I call the great reversal. Verse 22, will you read with me? This time, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Now, there's lots I can say about this story at this point, but let me say firstly, do you notice that four verses into this story, every single character is dead? Rich man and Lazarus. We don't know whether they died at the same time, whether it was years apart. But I suspect we should pause for a moment and just recognize what the Bible affirms again and again, which is the brevity of life. Do not assume that you will go on living forever and ever and ever. This story says that there is life and then death and there is something after it, which can be fantastically glorious or absolutely abhorrent. the brevity of life is something that we need to keep in our minds. Psalm 103, the grass flourishes, but then it's gone. The Bible keeps on using metaphors to drive it into our souls that we will not go on living forever, that life is given by God and can be taken away in a moment. It describes it like mist that appears and then goes in the morning. Like chaff, and it's gone. That's our life. Like water spilt into the ground. Like dreams of the night forgotten in the morning. Or like a sigh. Just a puff of breath and it's gone. Psalm 90 teaches us to number our days. To recognize the brevity of our life is to be wise. And death is the great leveler, isn't it? In death, it captures both the rich man and Lazarus. He may have all the money you can take a stick at, but he dies too. It's the great leveler. Even worse, though, in this parable, it's not just a leveler, is it? There's a great reversal going on. This is rags to riches, riches to rags. For the Lazarus is carried to Abraham's side, and the rich man we now find in hell, where he is in torment. Where he is in torment. And we hear from hell the voice of a beggar, no longer Lazarus, but a rich man, begging. He doesn't ask for a glass of Chardonnay. He does not ask for a glass of red wine. He does not ask for a fine meal. He asks that someone would just dip their finger in a glass of water and just put it on his tongue. That's all he asks for. That's what he begs for. Jesus uses the word Hades or hell. And it is an awful description. Whatever that word means, Jesus defines it for us within this passage. The word literally is Hades. You can see that in the footnote of the NIV Bibles if you've got that. But I think it's rightly described as hell because in verse 23 we describe in hell where he was in torment. In verse 24 he's described as thirsting as in a fire. Verse 25 he is in agony. In verse 28 he's described as being in a place of torment. And what's worse is not simply this pain, but that this is fixed. A great chasm has been fixed between you and I, Abraham says to the rich man. And there is no trading places now. Now, when we come to this passage, is this a literal description of hell? Is this what it will be like? Will it be like burning fire? I don't know. I think Jesus is grasping at words to try and describe a reality that is more awful than I can imagine. At other points, he describes it as pitch darkness, utter blackness, completely removed from all the goodness, from all relationship, from all good. Now, how you can have pitch darkness and blazing fire, I don't know. I think that points to us. That this is just trying to grasp at a reality that words won't convey. It is indescribably awful. Do you remember the words where Jesus says, if cutting your arm off would save you from going to this place, you'd be a fool not to do it straight away. If gouging your eye out would stop you going to this place, you'd be a fool not to do it. This is from Jesus, the one who loves us. This is from Jesus who talks about hell more than any other. The one who truly loved Jesus Christ is the man who talks about hell more than any other in the Bible. 12 times the word hell is used in the New Testament 11 times on the lips of Jesus. Why is it that Jesus is so desperate to warn us of this danger? Well, in verse 27 to 31, we see five brothers. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they'll repent." He says to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." See, here's the man. The rich man is not as evil as you can imagine. If you'd seen him in that day, you wouldn't have thought, "Oh, there's a rat bag." Even here, he cares for his brothers. He recognizes that there's nothing more that can be done for him. And he says, "At least send someone to warn my brothers of this place of torment." He begs for someone to go to them. Isn't it remarkable what he begs for? "Go and tell my brothers there's a place of agony." He's begging for a hellfire preacher. He's begging for someone to warn them. He's not saying, "Please come along to church because there's a great supper, warm fellowship, and a fantastic time." All those things are true. He says, "There's hell." He begs. Friends, we're embarrassed about hell, and I can understand that. It's an awful reality. Non-Christians in this country are absolutely opposed to it, but I wonder if Christians, how often we warn people of it. Here is a man wise enough to see that this place must be avoided at all costs, and he begs for someone to speak. He begs. And the irony of this passage is that his brothers never hear his voice. He cannot go back. But we hear the words of the man in hell, and he begs us to avoid it. We hear his words, and we hear him saying, "Avoid this place like nothing else." Abraham, unfortunately, says, "That's not a possibility. That even if a person was to be raised from the dead, even if someone to come back, maybe in some sort of ghostly apparition, that's what the man asked for." But Abraham goes one better. "What if someone's raised from the dead?" He says, "No, even if someone is raised from the dead, they will not repent. They will not listen." And I wonder if that little phrase should echo in our minds. Throughout Luke's gospel, the call is to listen to Jesus. Again and again and again, the call is listen. Think with me for a moment. What is it that these brothers are doing wrong that might send them to this place of torment? Let me suggest it is living in God's world, but not listening to the Creator. Not listening to the Creator, which is a rejection of God. And friends, whether you're rich or poor, many of us live in exactly that way. This isn't simply about how much money is in your bank account. This is about, will you listen to the words of the living God? In the end, he doesn't go to hell because he is rich. That cannot be right. Guess who he's sitting next to in heaven or in paradise? It's Abraham. He was a fabulously wealthy man. He's there. It is not because of his bank account. This man, this rich man, goes to hell because of how he treats God. It's the same message as the rest of the Bible. He goes to hell because he will not listen. And that's why he can ignore that man Lazarus as he steps over him every day. If you can tune God out, you can quite easily tune out the needs of your neighbour. ignoring his neighbour is just vivid proof that he's already ignored God. This passage is not primarily and firstly about wealth. It is about listening to God. But Jesus refuses to deal in the abstract, you'll notice. He won't have us, just privately, I inwardly repent. Oh, inwardly, I trust God. No, we can see it concretely in our actions. But the root of it all is, will he listen to God? And I wonder if you can hear not just two beggars, the first one, Lazarus, now in hell, the rich man. Can you hear a third beggar in this story? Can you hear, as you pan back, the voice of Jesus pleading with people to avoid this reality? Can you hear Jesus even speaking to his enemies at this point? You notice, as I read earlier, it described the Pharisees who were greedy, who loved money. And when Jesus warns them of that, they mock him. And ultimately they try and put him to death. These are his enemies, and yet Jesus begs them to not go on ignoring his words, that there is a judgment that is indescribably awful. And yet Abraham's words are true, aren't they? Verse 31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. It's huge evidence for the resurrection. It's as much a part of history as the lives and battles of Julius Caesar, and yet we close our ears and close our eyes. We don't want to know because we don't want to listen. Luke's gospel ends in chapter 24 with the resurrection of Jesus and the appearance of Jesus to the disciples. And he calls them in 44 onwards to preach repentance and forgiveness to all nations. It's exactly what that rich man asked for. Tell people, call them to repent, turn while they can. And you and I are a part of that. Calling people to listen to God, to listen to his son. Do you remember the transfiguration? This is my son with whom I am pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. Christians, are you going to call him a liar? Because if you can't believe him about hell, you sure as anything can't believe him about heaven. Why would you believe him on one and not the other? Jesus is someone who knows what he's talking about. And unless we're going to call the Lord Jesus Christ a liar, this is true and something awful and to be avoided. And we're called here tonight with as much clarity as there can be, please. We hear Jesus begging, do not go on ignoring the voice of God. Repent. If you're a Christian here tonight, I suspect you might have a heavy heart hearing these words, because there are many people here will have friends and family who do exactly what that rich man does. They will not listen. Can I encourage you to keep praying for them? Keep praying for them. Beg God to give them repentance. And take opportunities. As Jesus said, preach repentance and forgiveness. It's not too late until death. Pray like crazy. Keep on praying. Go on praying and praying and praying. Do not give up. But there are people here tonight who haven't put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And can I beg with Jesus, please listen to the words of the Son. Do not go home tonight without resolving this issue. Where do you stand? Will you go on ignoring? Will you go on closing your ears shutting your eyes and pretending that it'll all be okay. Life is short, and Jesus says there is a judgment to come. Please turn around and listen to the voice of the one man who knows about life and death. Please listen to Jesus Christ. Will you pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight and we know that Jesus loves like no other man and he speaks the truth like no other man, and yet this truth is not one that we want to know. This is one that is so awful, and yet we trust the Son, Jesus Christ. We trust that he knows what is true and that he speaks because he loves. And so, Father, we ask for those around us. We ask for all of us that we might stop and listen and not go on ignoring your voice. And we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.